Well, here we are, New Year's Eve, 2014, and it seems to me like it was just yesterday when we did our last prophecy update on January 1st. The time has certainly flown this year. At the same time, though, as I look back over the events that unfolded throughout this year, so much has happened. I mean, so much has happened, and we would be foolish if we failed to spend some time tonight acknowledging the convergence of events that occurred throughout this past year. And so in preparation for what's about to unfold in 2015, I want to take some time to recap the major geopolitical events of 2014. But before we do, I believe that it would be good for us to first examine a prophecy which is found in the book of Ezekiel. And so with that, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38. And as you're making your way to Ezekiel 38, I want to point out that before we can fully grasp the convergence of the events that unfolded this past year, it's important that we first understand a prophecy that's found here in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. With that, let's take a moment to examine some key information found in this prophecy. If you would look with me there at Ezekiel 38. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting Ezekiel with a prophecy about a war which would occur in what he calls the latter years. There in verse 8, he says, after many days and in the latter years. As we consider the major players of this prophecy, it's important for us to identify these names so that we might know what to look for, as we can assume that the latter years, well, they're still probably in front of us. So what should we look for as we consider the headlines that occurred throughout 2014? Do we find these players mentioned throughout the major events of 2014? And the first place that we should consider here, we should look there where the Lord mentions in verse 2, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. It helps us to know that in Genesis chapter 10, Moses, he establishes the identity of these names. Magog was actually the second son of Japheth, who, according to Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he settled north of the Black Sea in the region that's now known as Russia and in the area of Ukraine. Tubal and Meshach, they were the fifth and sixth sons of Japheth, and their descendants settled south and east of the Black Sea in the regions known as Georgia and Turkey. It's also believed that these people intermarried and became all collectively known as Magog, which was the dominant tribe. According to some linguistic experts, it's interesting to note that the name Moscow actually derives from the name Meshach, and Tobolsk, this name is the principal state of Russia, actually comes from the name Tubal. The noun Gog is from the original tribal name Magog, and this gradually became known as Rosh, and then Rus, and then today, Russia. Now, in light of all this, when the Lord addressed the leaders of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, there's good reason to believe that he was prophetically referring to the leaders of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. And we should notice in verse 4 where the Lord tells me, he tells us here that he's going to turn them around. He's going to take these people from Russia and turn them around and put hooks in their jaws, and that he's going to lead them out with all their armies. In other words, the Lord was promising here that he's going to providentially draw the leaders of Russia into this last day's war. And according to this prophecy, they wouldn't be alone. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 5, there Ezekiel tells us that Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, and all of them with shield and helmets, and so on and so forth. And there in verse 6, we learn that Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the north and all its troops, and many more people would be with them. That will help us to understand that at one point in time, the Persian Empire actually encompassed the regions currently known as Turkey, Syria, Iran, Iraq, and even parts of Afghanistan. And so it's possible that the Lord had in mind all of that. Some Bible scholars have also identified the other nations in verse 5 to be present-day Libya, Ethiopia, Armenia, and even Germany. Now, with that, let's take a minute to put all this together. Let's consider this list so that we can get the big picture of the major players of this war that is supposed to happen in the latter days. According to this prophecy, we should be looking for a confederation of armies from Russia, Turkey, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Ethiopia, Armenia, and Germany. Now, in light of this list, I'd like to now turn our attention to some of the geopolitical events that took place during the last 12 months. And it was last January, it was Friday the 3rd, when Sunni militants known as the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, or what we now know as ISIS, they took control of Fallujah and parts of Ramadi from the Iraqi army, which was recently established by the UK and the US shortly after the 2000 invasion of Iraq. And not only was this Islamic and Syrian faction seeking to overthrow these military leaders who were serving Western interests, but in my opinion, I believe that they targeted these two cities specifically because between 2004 and 2014, the USA has provided the Iraqi army with $25 billion in training and equipment, in addition to an even larger sum from the Iraqi treasury. Therefore, when ISIS took over Fallujah and Ramadi, they were actually there to secure weapons and wealth. It was almost a month later on February 24th when our nation's defense secretary, Chuck Hagel, announced that the Pentagon will be shrinking the U.S. Army to the smallest size it's been since before World War II. So imagine those two scenarios together. We've got this major uprising happening at the same time. America's saying, yeah, we're going to cut our troops back. Then on March 1st, Russian President Vladimir Putin dispatched troops to the Ukrainian city of Crimea under the guise that he only planned to provide protection for Russians against the anti-government protesters in Kyiv. By March 3rd, Russia was in control of Crimea. And on the same day, the Russians took control of the natural gas giant Gazprom, only to threaten to disrupt the natural gas supplies to Europe. Then on March 4th, Putin told the press that he doesn't see an immediate reason to initiate a military conflict, but he went on to say that Russia reserves the right to use all means at our disposal to protect Russian citizens and ethnic Russians in the region. In the middle of this crisis, Russia also test-fired a nuclear-capable intercontinental ballistic missile, all the while claiming that, well, this was on the schedule to do anyway. Without debate, the once hibernating bear has awoken. On March 6th, the U.S. imposed sanctions on officials, advisors, and other individuals who had been involved in undermining the democracy of Crimea. And on the same day, the Crimean Parliament approved a referendum scheduled for March 16th, which would give voters the choice to secede from Ukraine and be annexed by Russia. And then on March 16th, nearly 97% of voters in Crimea chose to secede from the Ukraine. On March 18th, Putin signed a treaty stating that Russia has annexed Crimea. And on March 27th, the UN, the General Assembly, they passed a resolution that declared Russia's annexation of Crimea to be illegal. And so Putin immediately apologized. No, that's not what happened. Now, during all this time, it's interesting to note that a Malaysian Airlines flight disappeared on March 18th and has yet to be found. We don't know what's going on with that. But then on April 1st, Secretary of State John Kerry went to Israel in order to try to rescue the peace talks between the Palestinians and Israel, which began back in July of 2013. And then on April 14th, which was the eve of Passover, a terror attack took place in Israel on Route 35 as a gunman opened fire with an automatic weapon on Israelis as they traveled to join family for a traditional holiday meal. On the same day, the prime minister of Hamas ruled Gaza. He was the prime minister of the Hamas-ruled Gaza Strip. He not only praised this shooting, but promised that there would be more of the same to come. Then on April 15th, the first of four blood moons occurred, coinciding with the first day of the Passover celebration. By April 23rd, the troubled peace talks hit another snag when Palestinian leadership and Hamas forged a new reconciliation agreement. Israel's prime minister, Netanyahu, he reacted by saying that Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas is choosing Hamas, not peace. On April 24th, Israel put an end to Kerry's peace talks on the day after the Palestinian leadership announced its new unity deal with Hamas. Deal was off, no more peace deal. All the while, pro-Russian protesters and armed militants in several Ukrainian cities took over several government buildings and police stations. And throughout the first 15 days of May, the conflict in eastern Ukraine continued to escalate. Also in May, ISIS kidnapped more than 140 Kurdish schoolboys in Syria and forced them to take lessons in radical Islamic theology. On June 2nd, the Palestinian government announces a new government of national unity. And according to Prime Minister Hamdallah, this new government would include Hamas. On June 11th, members of the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, ISIS, they took control of Mosul in northern Iraq. Then beginning in July, the fighting continued in Ukraine while ISIS changed its name to just the Islamic State. They declared the territory in Iraq that they were in control of to be their Islamic State. On July 2nd, the body of a missing Palestinian teenager was found on the day after the burial of three Israeli teenagers who were kidnapped while hiking in the West Bank back in June. Both incidents ended up increasing the tension between Israelis and Palestinians. This escalated into riots in East Jerusalem and an exchange of rocket fire in southern Israel and Gaza. On July 9th, hundreds of rockets were launched into Israel by militant groups in Gaza. And by July 16th, Israel had bombed 60 targets, most of them in northern Gaza, while hundreds of rockets continued to be fired from Gaza into Israel. Many were intercepted by Israel's missile defense system, the Iron Dome, but there were many stories of miracles happening that clearly God was in control of. On July 17th, Israel launched a ground offensive into Gaza in order to seal off all those tunnels which were being used to enter into Israel secretly. And on July 26th, Israel attempted a 12-hour ceasefire, but it backed out of it because they continued to receive rocket fire from Gaza. By the end of July, the Palestinian death toll had risen to more than 1,400 men and 59 Israelis had been killed. Now, as we consider what happened just in the first 6 months of 2014, we've just made it to July now, and I'm here to tell you, I had planned to go in and talk about the natural disasters that have been happening, the U.S. economy. We don't have time. Because just this, it's massive. The world is ramping up, clearly, for something big to happen. And I'm sure you would agree that as we consider just the first 6 months of this year, big moves are being made by major players found in Ezekiel chapter 38. Seems obvious to me that everything is escalating as the chess pieces are being moved into position for whatever the Lord is allowing to happen and even providentially in charge of. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of August, ISIS threatened to kill all of the Christians in Mosul who refused to convert to Islam. And at that point in time, nearly all of the city's Christians, who numbered about 60,000 10 years ago, they all fled for their lives. Now, Obama responded with limited airstrikes, and it was August 19th when ISIS members killed an American journalist named James Foley. He was 40. He was killed in an apparent retaliation for U.S. airstrikes against the group. ISIS went on to threaten the life of another kidnapped American journalist named Stephen Soloff. If the airstrikes continued on September 2nd, they made good on that promise. But now back to August 5th, Egypt managed to broker a 72-hour ceasefire with Israel and Hamas, and by August 26th, after 7 weeks of fighting, Israel and Hamas finally agreed to an open-ended ceasefire. Meanwhile, the conflict in Ukraine continued as 1,000 Russian troops entered Ukraine from the southeast, opening a new front in this conflict. On September 1st, about 130,000 Kurdish refugees from north-central Syria escaped into Turkey as ISIS militants unleashed attacks on the population and seized large swaths of territory in this region. On September 13th, ISIS beheaded their third victim, a 44-year-old British aid worker named David Haynes. And while Ukraine finally reached a ceasefire agreement with Russian-backed separatists, the U.S. began a campaign in Syria against ISIS. On October 8th, the Jews began to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This was designed to commemorate the 40 years that their forefathers wandered in the wilderness with Moses. And meanwhile, Hezbollah attacked Israeli soldiers on the border of Israel at southern Lebanon. And on that night, the second of four blood-red moons occurred. Now, this is where things really begin to get interesting. Because the main problem with that military federation that's found in Ezekiel chapter 38 is the lack of cooperation amongst these different nations. Right now, there's bad relations, there's conflict between, or there's a good relationship, but they're unwilling to work together. And so how does Ezekiel 38 take place? How do these nations come together and work with Russia in this way? Well, I would argue that ISIS is such an aggressive movement of Islamic Sunnis that there's a division of Sunnis and Shiites that seems to be causing these people and these Muslim nations to set aside their national differences in order to stand with their religious denomination. For example, it was October 21st when the Turkish government shifted its foreign policy by allowing a limited number of Iraqi Kurdish soldiers to cross from Turkey into Kobani to fight against ISIS. And while Turkey and Iraq, they weren't enemies, and yet they really weren't like the best of friends either, this small act of collaboration, though, it kind of sets the stage for a future unity. And it's a unity that's being kind of formed around the enemy, ISIS. At the same time, ISIS also continues to gain support from other Sunnis. It was November 10th when a militant group from Egypt announced its allegiance to ISIS. And as we consider the way that the Muslim nations in this whole region are beginning to take sides over ISIS, I'd like to present you with a possible scenario for the events that could potentially transpire in the very near future. And it's possible that some, if not all of this, could potentially unfold in 2015. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in Ezekiel 38 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. As you turn to Isaiah 17, I must insist that we all recognize that I'm merely attempting to put the pieces of this prophetic puzzle together with the information that I have available to me. You see, it's possible that I'm completely wrong about this scenario, and so I'm not up here saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is exactly what's happening." I'm not saying that. And yet, from what I can tell, it seems to be an extremely plausible explanation as I consider all of the scenarios that are currently converging on the world scene. Having said all of that, and having announced the conjecture, If you would look with me there at Isaiah 17, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There the prophet Isaiah writes, "The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, they will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts." Now, here in these verses, we find Isaiah, he's presenting us with a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, namely the destruction of Damascus. At some point in time, Damascus must be completely annihilated. David Guzik points out that Damascus is one of the great cities of the ancient world, as well as the capital of the ancient nation of Syria. Now, with that, I'll remind you, it was October 14th when the U.S. launched airstrikes on the city of Kobani, which is in northern Syria. They did this in an effort to prevent ISIS from taking over the strategically located town, which could have provided them with additional smuggling routes to arm their fighters with. It's also interesting to note that Syria and Russia and Iran, they're all together opposing these airstrikes. In light of this growing conflict, then, it's possible that this battle against ISIS could end up resulting in a battle that causes the final destruction of Damascus. I can imagine a scenario where ISIS continues to gain control in this area as Sunni Muslims take up the cause of ISIS, and maybe Damascus falls under the control of ISIS, and maybe airstrikes over Damascus ends up just annihilating the entire city. That's possible. If Isaiah 17 is then fulfilled in this way, then the prophecy in Psalms 83 could end up being set in motion. And so, if you would, continue holding your place in the book of Ezekiel, but turn with me to the middle of your Bible there to the 83rd Psalm. As you turn to Psalms 83, it'll help you to know that the psalm actually presents us with another prophecy about a confederation of Israel's enemies. It's a little bit different, though, than the Ezekiel 38 prophecy. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Psalm 83. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 where we read there, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah." Here in these verses, we find this military alliance. It's a confederacy of Israel's enemies. And it'll help us to know here that the tents of Edom, well, it's actually a reference to the Palestinians and the southern Jordanians. The Ishmaelites, found there in verse 6, they're the modern-day Saudis. The Moabites are also the Palestinians and the southern Jordanians. The Hagrites are the Egyptians. Gebal is a reference to modern-day Hezbollah and northern Lebanon. Ammon has now become the northern Jordanians. Amalek became known as the Arabs in the Sinai area. Philistia is Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Tyre is Hezbollah and the southern Lebanese. And Assyria is the Syrians and even the northern Iraqis. As we consider this military confederation of these ten armies, it seems likely to me that ISIS could be the catalyst for this confederacy. For example, imagine with me again for a moment that this confederacy consisted of all the Sunnis from these nations who agree to join ISIS or the Islamic State. Imagine that all the Sunnis from these nations join together and say, we're going to come up against Israel. Because ultimately, that's who they really want to destroy, Israel. Once they acquire all the firepower that they need, once they acquire the manpower, Israel would obviously be their next target. And if that were to be the case, I believe that Ezekiel 38 could quickly follow on the heels of that attack. With that, let's make our way back to Ezekiel chapter 38. And as you do, I want to remind you that the Lord promised to put hooks in the jaws of Gog of Magog. Or in other words, the Lord is eventually going to cause Russia to come down to Israel with Turkey and Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Ethiopia, Armenia, and Germany. And it's possible that this confederation, which overlaps the 10 nations that we find in Psalms 83, well, this confederation is actually and potentially made up of the Shiites from those same nations. So, you know, you see an overlap in some of these areas and regions, and it makes good sense to me that this is actually a conflict happening within this religious belief system. But then the question is, why? What could potentially draw Russia into all of this conflict, and what could draw them down to Israel to try to lead this battle? What's the hook in the jaw, if you will? I believe the answer is oil. You might not know this, but a little over 2 weeks ago, it was December 14th, Israel announced the discovery of yet another major offshore gas field. This would actually be the third one located in its waters in the past 5 years. The new field holds at least 3.2 trillion cubic feet of gas, according to a 3D seismic survey. The two larger fields, which were discovered in 2009 and 2010, they have a combined reserve of at least 33 trillion cubic feet. Now, these gas fields are expected to serve the bulk of Israel's gas needs for the coming century, and yet the experts are certain that further exploration will likely uncover more sizable gas fields in Israel's deep offshore waters. Now, in light of this news, I would imagine that Russia is completely threatened by Israel's access to all of this gas, because currently they have Europe and many other areas over there in a stranglehold because they're the major gas supplier. Israel could totally undercut the price that Europe is currently paying for natural gas. And so this is a threat to Russia. Putin is actively attempting to make deals with Israel. You can imagine that he wants to become the sole exporter of Israel's natural gas. And I would imagine that with the right conditions, if the opportunity presented itself, I wouldn't doubt that Putin would definitely jump at the opportunity to go into Israel and take control of all that wealth. Now imagine that the right opportunity presented itself through ISIS. Imagine that ISIS moves in to attack Israel according to the Psalm 83 scenario, thereby threatening the potential wealth of Russia. You better believe that Putin would be happy to organize all the Shiites from Turkey and Syria and Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, as well as Ethiopia, Armenia, and Germany. And with this confederation of nations, Russia could potentially set out with their own agenda to take control of Israel's gas fields. Well, regardless of whether or not this is a scenario that unfolds in 2015, what I can assure you of in closing, is two important truths. The first truth is this: every nation that comes against the land of Israel in these last days will ultimately fail. That's something that there is no doubt in my mind. As a matter of fact, let's look again there at Ezekiel 38. I want you to look down at verse 18. There Ezekiel tells us that it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Clearly, Russia's going to fail. Clearly, all the nations who go in before and after, whether it's the Psalm 83 Confederation or the Ezekiel 38 Confederation, both will fail to accomplish their mission. The Lord is going to show himself strong on behalf of his chosen people. Will these prophecies, Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, will they begin to happen in 2015? It's possible. I even think it's likely, but I don't know. We'll see in 2015 what happens. But what I know is that the Lord is going to defend his people. And the Lord is going to destroy those nations who attempt to destroy the promised land. That's the first truth that I can assure you of in closing. The second truth that I can assure you of is this, that the Lord is going to catch his church away. And we're closer to the day of our redemption than ever before. How do these prophecies play into the rapture of the church? Do they happen before the rapture occurs? Do they happen after the rapture occurs? I really don't know. Many people believe that this is the scenario that unfolds that leads up to a one world leader who is then revealed and ultimately discovered to be the Antichrist. And I could see how that scenario does play out. It's possible that in the near future, Acts 17 happens and Psalm 83 happens, then Ezekiel 38 happens with the culmination of the rapture of the church. At that point in time, if that's the case, then the peace treaty would be signed. The Antichrist would be revealed to those who know. But the church is going to be gone. The rapture of the church, I can't wait. When is it going to happen? I don't know. But I can't wait. But this is what I can assure you of, the second truth that I'm certain of. Christians are closer today to the day of our redemption than we ever have been before. And of course, I could say that every day. But every day is a day that I say, the day of my redemption draws near. I would never set a date for the rapture of the church, but the Lord tells us that when we see these things beginning to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And that's my encouragement to every Christian here tonight. As we consider all of these nations and all of the turmoil and Russia and Ukraine and ISIS and all these things, and we can get so stressed out about what's going on in the world, now we just say, why? Why look down at the news? Why look down every day at the Facebook posts of all the terrorism? And I didn't even have a chance to get into all the natural disasters and Ebola and all this kind of stuff. And why focus all of your attention on that when the Lord says, no, look up. Look up. That's where our focus should be. And it's good to know these things, and it's good to have a handle on these things. And I'm not saying be blind to what's going on in the world. And we should certainly study to show ourselves approved. And we should certainly know the signs of the times and where we're at. But ultimately, for the purpose of looking up and knowing that the day of our redemption it draws near. And so with that, I'm hoping to begin this next year with excitement in our hearts, realizing what the signs of the times are telling us. The Lord is going to return for His church soon. And once He does, it's just another 7 years until the day of judgment. How are you going to spend 2015? How are you going to spend your time if our time is very limited? I hope that we will redeem the time, because the days are evil. And we have a limited amount of time. Even if the rapture happens in another billion years, we ourselves have a very limited time. How are you going to spend it? My encouragement to every Christian here, spend it serving the Lord, worshiping Him, and reaching the lost, so that we can accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. The Lord came and died for us. He bore our sins upon the cross so that we could be saved. And if you're saved, a born-again believer, resting by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then make sure that you're telling others the good news. We have the best news. I mean, you look at this news, there's no good news there. Maybe some of these news stories ended with a happy little puppy that got taken from a shelter or something, but ultimately, 2014 has just been one bad news story after another. Christian, we have good news. Let's commit ourselves to spending 2015 going out and telling everyone we can there's good news. Jesus is the Savior who has died for our sins so that by faith we can enjoy Him forever.